That video is by a old pastor by the name of S.M. Lockridge. And I remember seeing that for the first time and really kind of weighing on me. So I wanted to share that this morning. But also, I goofed on that CD. I had another track put on there, and I set them up for confusion on that. So that was on me. That was Matt Chandler. I really enjoy listening to him. So feel free to check him out if you YouTube Matt Chandler. He has a lot of great sermons out there as well. So, but I want to talk today about Friday, Good Friday. And as a kid, I always struggled in the church I grew up in, not because of anything they did, but just simply with the title of Good Friday. So why do we come here on Friday? We come here today to look at the death of Jesus. And not just simply the death, but the excruciating persecution, the beatings, the shameful acts that these soldiers and Pharisees and even the people in the crowd, what they did. And so we have all of this going on, yet it's called Good Friday. And so growing up, I always struggled to understand why it was called Good Friday. I've gotten a little wiser to it now. And on Palm Sunday last week, I had kind of taken a different approach. Palm Sunday for me growing up was always a celebration. It was about the triumphal entry of Jesus, the King. And so maybe last week, if you were here with us, we talked about Jesus coming in and all of the disciples, they kind of got a colt ready for him as he had told them it was going to be there. And as they were entering closer to Jerusalem, what had happened was people were lining the streets, cheering and celebrating and throwing down their coats and their cloaks and their palm branches and waving them, showing submission to Jesus being the King. They were right, and that was good. And the palm branches meant salvation and joy, because they wanted to be saved from the Romans, and that would bring them joy if Jerusalem was restored and brought back to order and it was at peace, because once Rome was out of there taxing them, raping the women, enslaving the children, extorting the men and beating them as well, even killing them. As soon as Rome got out, things would get back to how God intended them to be. And so they wanted Jesus to do that. And they cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," meaning save now, save us now. But then as we talked about, Jesus got closer to Jerusalem and he looked over Jerusalem and he wept. And so I took a little different turn with Palm Sunday last week. And there are things to celebrate, and that crowd got it right. But essentially what was happening is Jesus was telling them and telling us that many times we may go through the motions. We may show up to church, or we praise Jesus when it's convenient or when things are good. But when things go bad, sometimes, myself included, we can start saying, "Crucify him." Now, not literally saying, "Crucify him," as the crowd would turn from saying, "Hosanna in the highest," to "Crucify him," as they did later in the week. But we do that with our thoughts, with our actions, don't we? Where all of a sudden we say, "Well, Jesus, I asked for this, but you gave me something completely different, or you didn't answer it when I wanted. Or you answered it, but you gave it to someone else instead of giving it to me. Someone else got the raise. Someone else got the attention. Someone else got the fill in the blank." And so today with Good Friday, I had mentioned on Sunday that we're going to kind of take a different approach with this as well compared to how I remember Good Friday growing up. Good Friday was always a day of remembrance, remembering Christ's persecution, remembering his death, and being humiliated. And that is part of today. We will remember that. But why is it called Good Friday? And so my hope today is that we can answer it and we can leave here rejoicing, knowing that in our suffering, we have a great hope to cling to. In our celebrations, we have someone that we can thank and give glory to because he has made a way. And so that is my hope today with the Good Friday message, this one being my first and hopefully it won't be my last. So Good Friday, there's a lot of texts throughout the Gospels. They The best way to get an idea of everything that happens on Good Friday is by actually reading all four gospel accounts, because no gospel writer gives a complete version of that day. You got to get a little bit out of Luke, but Luke leaves a few things out that Mark might pick up. But Mark leaves out a few things that Luke had left out that Matthew picks up, and so on and so forth. And so we're not going to read all the Gospels today. I selected Mark chapter 14, probably because we have been going through the Gospel of Mark. And so if you brought your Bible, turn to Mark 14. We do have a lot of verses today, but I'm going to summarize over a few of the parts. I won't read every verse from Mark 14, chapter 14, verse 27 to Mark 15. Verse 39, but I will read a pretty good chunk of it. And so, with that video, and with the text today, we're going to see some times where Jesus was beaten. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was mocked. They tried to shame him. They tried to discredit him. They spit in his face. Until they did what they came to do, and what Jesus came to do, to give his life, and his life was yielded up to the Father. And so, that can be a hard thing sometimes, to look at certain images, and to see Jesus bloodied, and raw, humiliated, and hurt. That can be a hard thing to look upon, but I would ask that today and going forward that we would not be afraid to look deeply at the cross, to not turn our eyes away from the wounds of Jesus. As uncomfortable and squeamish as that can make us feel sometimes, I feel there's a great purpose in looking deeply at the cross and at his suffering. As Mark would title Jesus, the suffering servant. Because by looking at his death, by looking at his beatings and the persecution, what it forces us to do is ask the question, why? Why did he have to do this? And that would bring us back to Genesis, where the account tells us that the only payment for sin, which separates us from a holy, eternal, living God, the only thing that pays that is blood. And so sacrifices were made year after year, sin after sin, for the forgiveness of sins so that man could be reconciled back to God. But those sacrifices were never perfect. And so that's why God came in the form of man and dwelt among us, lived among us, lived a perfect life, and then shed his blood on the cross. Communion reminds us of that as well. And so we look to the cross and what happened on the cross and everything that led up to the cross to be reminded of the way we are reconciled back to God through Jesus' blood, his payment, his atonement. But we also then have to ask, well, is our sin that bad? And I think culture today wants us to look away from our sin and really just kind of play down our sin and say, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, I think of the one website, they were on TV even for a little bit. And it was a website that you could sign up for to have an affair. It says, you only live once, have an affair today. And that's what's on our TVs. And that's just a small sample. And you can be on the internet and you can find whatever you want to find. You can go to the coffee shop and hear all different kinds of stories from gossip. Drive past a couple of car dealerships and desire all kinds of vehicles. And I could make the list go on and on, but essentially, in today's world, it's all about our comfort, all about our pride, all about our power, all about our status and our prestige, how many likes we have, and all the different areas that that falls into. And it draws us into the world, it draws us into sin and away from Jesus. And so we try and minimize our sin. But God says there's no payment for sin, there's no forgiveness for sin, except through the blood of his son Jesus through his death and resurrection, and then trusting that, clinging to that great hope. And so I want to get into the text today, and as we're going to see some of the brutality and some of the hurts that Jesus had to go through, as uncomfortable as that can be, to try not shy away from that and have that remind us of our sin in our life and the strongholds in our life, and then look to the cross and know that that payment was made in full by the perfect Lamb, so that we can have a great hope in eternity with God. So starting in Mark chapter 14, verse 27, it says, well, and to set this up, he's back in the town of Bethany where he had raised Lazarus a few weeks before, and on Palm Sunday he had commanded his disciples to go into the neighboring town of Bethpage to go pick up the colt and then enter towards Jerusalem. He's back in Bethany because Jerusalem would have been overflowing with people as the Passover, referencing Exodus and their time coming out of Egypt, a good Jew would go back to Jerusalem. So there's over 2 million people, conservatively, probably more than 2.5 million Jewish people in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So they went back to Bethany to stay more than likely with Lazarus. And so as this is going on, at the beginning of 14, it says, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him." And as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, if you've been here, we've seen the different leaders and how they have plotted and schemed. First, they were just curious of who's this new prophet in town? Who's this new teacher? But as Jesus started to rebuke them, as Jesus started to challenge their authority and their belief system, he started to kind of shake them and rattle them, and they didn't like that too much. And so they started to plan on ways to disqualify him and make him look poorly. But Jesus always avoided that, making them more angry. And it got to the point where we see it in politics today. A Democrat comes up with a good idea, Republicans won't vote for it. Republican comes up with a good idea, Democrats won't vote for it as a whole. You can't cross party lines. They had no problem crossing party lines when it came to getting rid of Jesus, because he was a thorn in all of their sides to their perceived authority and power. And so they start plotting now to kill him, and they have for a while, but they still haven't been able to get him because his time had not come. And so they have the Last Supper. And it brings us into Peter's denial as they are finishing up the supper. It says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And so that's from a prophecy from Zechariah, and it's saying that God will strike the shepherd, Jesus, and his disciples, the sheep, will be scattered. And so he's forewarning them. He's telling them that these prophecies must come true. He says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So he's already telling them. He's been telling them that he's going to die in Jerusalem, but he says that he's going to rise and he's going to go to Galilee, where it all started. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant to the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. And so we see that prophecy come true that Jesus had said that as they capture him, as he gives himself over to the high priests and the leaders, that they're all going to run, and they run scared. But when he said that, Peter kind of has his Superman moment, as they often debated who was going to be the greatest disciple. And so he kind of has this moment where he thinks his cape is flapping in the wind, and he goes, "Never, Jesus, I'll never leave you." And everyone says, "Us neither, we'll stay with you even to death." And then as they come with torches and clubs and swords, and they surround Jesus and the disciples, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, which was also prophesied about, Peter, always quick with his words and quick with his actions, but his thoughts sometimes have to catch up to him, pulls out a sword and takes a whack at one of the high priest's servants. I mean, I'm not a great aim all the time, but he cut off his ear. Like, he missed his target, and the ear falls off. And I'd imagine that as this commotion is going on, this servant is in agony. And his hand is by his head, where his ear once was. And Jesus puts a stop to it. And he says, "Enough. Put your swords away." One of the Gospels says, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." It says that he picks up the ear and replaces it, takes away the pain from the servant. And so someone who came to capture him and to take him and lead him away, he still showed mercy and love and compassion to one of his enemies and healed him. I would think at this point in time, and in the Gospel of John, where it says that the crowd asks him after Judas kissed him and says, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am he." And the same words that you'd find in Exodus of, "I am who I am," he says the same words. He says, "I am he." And when he says that, they're blown to the ground. And they kind of get up and wipe the dirt off them. And they ask him the question again. They just don't get it. Just like the crowd, they knew that he was the king. But they didn't like what he was coming to do, to overthrow their power as well. And so they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. And so Jesus says, "I'm not trying to start a rebellion. I've just come to share the gospel. But you guys continue to refuse it." And he goes with them. And so he goes in verse 53 before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, their council. And they took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made with hands.'" And even then, their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heavens." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. And so he is in front of these Jewish leaders, and their charge against him is that, "Jesus, you're saying that you're the Son of God. That's blasphemy. You are truly not him." They never went against, never discredited Jesus for healing someone of leprosy or casting out demons or doing any miraculous works. They never tried to discredit him. But he's gaining so much attention from raising the dead and all these miracles that what happened was the people began to follow him and love him. And as they followed him, they stopped following the Pharisees and the leaders. They started to turn on the Pharisees and leaders. And so instead of having a public trial as the law said, they actually broke their own rules and they decided to have a trial at night, where no one else was allowed to hear what was going on. It says that they blindfolded him and spit at him, and they would hit him and they'd say, "Prophesy." And other gospels would say, "Let us know who hit you." And so they were mocking him and beating him. And then the guards took him away and beat him as well. At that point in time, Peter was in the courtyard after he'd followed Jesus. And he's asked by different people, and he denies Jesus 3 times. And then the rooster crows, and he remembers what Jesus had said to him and how he had responded to Jesus, that "I would even go to the death for you." And he ran out of the city gate, and he wept bitterly. Picking up in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. 'Are you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate. 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, 'Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?' But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. 'What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?' Pilate asked him. 'Crucify him,' they shouted. 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him!' Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him." And so, I don't know if you noticed the transition. When he first went to the Sanhedrin, Jesus, they attacked Jesus and said, "It's for religious reasons, for blasphemy, that you need to die." And now when they bring him before Pilate, the Roman authority, kind of the governor of the town, now the approach is, well, he's trying to say that he is king. And if he's saying that he's king, that's an attack on Caesar. So he's trying to create an uprising against Caesar. And so what would happen to Pilate if an uprising got out of control? Rome would send word to remove Pontius Pilate. And he would not only be out of a job, but he'd be out of life as well. And so, after trying to find different ways, in fact, other gospels, he sends them to Herod and tries to not make the decision. And he doesn't find any guilt in him. Yet he won't use his authority and say, "I'm not gonna do this. I'm not gonna let you crucify him," because the Jews could not do that. Capital punishment was for Rome only. But they were so bloodthirsty, the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders at this point in time, that the only response was to have Jesus dead. And so he sends them to Herod, and Herod is excited that Jesus is finally coming before him because Herod wants a miracle. Herod wants some type of sign, but Jesus wouldn't give him one. And so angry and disgusted, has him beat a little bit more and sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Pilate then receives him again, and he just can't get rid of having to make a decision on Jesus. And so he says, well, during the festival, we release someone. Why don't we release Jesus? They say, no, release to us Barabbas. They knew he murdered. They'd seen him murder. He didn't deny it. But they wanted Jesus dead, so they said, release Barabbas, the murderer. And Pilate saw what was going on here. He saw what the Jewish leaders were doing. But he still didn't release him. He finally just said, I'm washing my hands of this. His blood is not on my hands, but it's on your children, on your heads. And the Jewish leaders in the crowd cried out, not only on our heads, but on the heads of our children, meaning generation after generation. We'll take the blame for this if we're wrong, but he needs to die. And so after the Roman guards and soldiers had their fun with him and mocked him and continued to beat him, they lead him out to walk through the town to the place of where he'd be crucified. And that's where we pick up in verse 21. It says, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross, as Jesus was unable to carry it any further. Verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, think with vinegar, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." The same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. 3 hours later at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours at this point. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on his staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And so we get to the moment where Jesus has been stripped. He's a bloody mess. And he's carrying this heavy cross up the streets to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. And it got to the point that he was whipped so much and beat so much that he could no longer carry the cross. And so they pull someone out of the crowd, and he carries the cross for Jesus the rest of the way. And so then they get there. They continue to mock and insult him. And they pierce his hands. And they pierce his feet. This is conjecture. The Bible's over here. I'm standing over here. These are my own thoughts. I've not read this in Scripture. But as I picture that moment, how would any normal criminal act in that moment? Now, these other men that were with him, they record no beating of them whatsoever. They just had to carry their cross up to the hill and be crucified. But Jesus never gives a defense for himself. He never fights back. And it says that in Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He made no sound. He made no defense. And so he's answering prophecy again. And so I just think of this situation of, I see movies and things going on, and it's someone's always trying to make a side deal or pay the guard to try and get away or to get favor or whatever the case is. I can imagine that most criminals, when they're going to be crucified, the most painful and horrific way to be punished and killed that the Romans could come up with, anyone is going to try and get out of that. They're going to try and resist having their arms strapped to the cross as the nail is put there, as the spike is put there, and as they begin to raise the hammer. I can imagine the arms just trying to wrestle away, that there'd be many guards holding down the arm to try and keep that criminal from getting up. But once they get the first one, now he's not going anywhere, and so they probably still have to have two more to get the second one down. But at this point in time, they're in so much pain that they're able to take and cross the feet and drive the spike through the last one. That would be for any one of us, any criminal that was going to get crucified, that there would be a fight. There would be a lot of turmoil as we're trying to get away from that situation, trying to get out of it. Again, I don't read this in Scripture, but how my hopefully sanctified mind would play this out as Jesus was calm and had given already to the Father's will of giving his life, that when it was time for him to be laying on the cross, on the ground, put his hand there. They didn't need all the soldiers. He didn't fight back. As they placed the point of the stake on his hand and they drove it in, he cried out in pain. But he didn't try and fight back. He didn't try and bribe them to get out. And he put his other hand out and did the same and allowed them to pierce him through the hands to hold him to the cross. What it does say at that point in time is that he cries out to the Father and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so I'm trying to put myself in the boots of the soldier that is doing this, knowing that this is completely different from any other criminal I've ever put on the cross. And instead of insulting me, instead of spitting at me as the soldier, as many criminals I'm sure did, instead he calls out forgiveness to them. Jesus continually showing compassion and love even to those who are against him. And so he is raised up at 9 o'clock in the morning, and for 3 hours he was in agony on the cross. And then at noon, darkness came over the whole land. I love science sometimes, especially when it proves the Bible. They said, based on going back over all lunar and solar patterns, it was impossible for it to be dark anywhere in the earth that day. There's historical reports that even in South America, on this day, it went dark. And so this darkness comes across at noon, the high point of the day. And Jesus calls out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" It's at this point in time that God has turned his back and looked away from Jesus. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, not only did he weep over the hearts of all the people that were part of the fanfare but had no desire to follow and submit to him as a heavenly king, just wanted to be saved from the Roman occupation instead of saved from their sin, he also wept in the garden and wept at other places. Because he knew that God was going to turn his back. He said, "If you can take this cup from me," remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said that? "If you can take this cup from me, if I don't have to drink this, if, Father, if there's another way, please allow me to take it. Not my will, but your will be done." And so he knew that's what had to happen. And the reason he so badly wanted to avoid the cross was not because of the physical pain, as excruciating as that is. The reason why he didn't want to avoid the trial and the beatings and being mocked and all of that was not because he was the creator of all things and deserved praise instead of insults. He could handle that. The reason he wept in the garden, the reason why he asked the Father to take this cup from him, it's because he knew during the noon hour the Father would turn his back on his Son. And Jesus would now experience for the very first time not being connected to the Father. Which brings us back to his tears before of weeping over Jerusalem, because he knows that anyone that does not give their life to Jesus as Savior, does not submit to him as King, that he knows the punishment that lays ahead for them, the separation from the Father, causes him to weep. And so he calls out with his last breath. He yields his spirit. Normally, death on a cross would take numerous days. They get to the point where they would come and they'd break the legs. But it was prophesied that not a bone would be broken. And so he yielded his spirit and called out, "It is finished." And his spirit left him to be present in heaven with God. And so as this happens, the centurion who's at his feet, who may have been the one that also put the nails in him, he understood, surely, this is the Son of God. Those that followed him, those that were with him, were expecting Jesus to come as king to kick the Romans out, but it was a Roman Gentile that we find out Mark was the first one to announce and say, he really is the Son of God. The other Gospels, they talk about the earth shaking at this point when he releases his spirit. It says that the temple floor was actually cracked. The gates swung open. And the Holy of Holies, there was a big veil, many, many feet high, 4 inches thick. And it was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that God is now no longer, his Shekinah glory, his presence is no longer contained to just the Jews in Jerusalem. But that there was this great wind and it rushed out after the tearing of the temple curtain. And that was to signify that the gospel is going out to all mankind. And so there's so much throughout all the gospels that we can read concerning the death of Jesus and the lead up to it. But the reason I chose Mark is not just because we've been in it, but because I think it paints a picture for us, as do the other ones, but it paints certain pictures in here of getting us to take a look at our sin and our depravity and how unholy we truly are. Yet, we can call it Good Friday because we know that he paid with his blood our debt. Amen. It's called substitutionary atonement. He paid a price we could not pay. He paid a debt that we owed, not him. And so he gave his life and his blood so that we could be saved. But it says throughout the Gospels, Romans 10:9 and many other places, says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. And so it's not a laying down a palm branch thing like we learned last week. It's not laying down a coat and saying, you are King Jesus. Just simply saying it. It's not simply just saying a prayer. It's not any of that. It's from your inmost being saying, I'm not worthy. I'm sinful. I'm broken, God, and I understand that that separates me from you, and I don't want that. I understand that Jesus weeps for me and wept for me knowing that I'm separated from you. Yet, Father, I thank you for making a way through Jesus and his blood on the cross. And so I repent, I turn away from my sin, and I put my faith in you. Father, use the Holy Spirit in me now to draw me closer to you and to your Son. And so that would be my hope as we walk out of here today, is that in our suffering, we would have a great hope, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians. As we walk out of here and we have been drawing closer to Jesus, we can still look back at our sin and the sin nature in us, but we can look forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven in Revelation and say, there's coming a day. And because I can rejoice in that, I need to let others know as well. Because after Jesus rises on Sunday, hopefully that's not a spoiler for you, that when he rises on Sunday and then comes back 40 days later, is back for 40 days, he's giving them the great commission to go out and share the gospel. And if you're in a really sweet season with Jesus right now, all the more for you to be praising everywhere you go and rejoicing of the resurrected King and the life he gave, not only for you, but for others as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this afternoon.